You and I have been studying now for the last few weeks in the book of Genesis. We looked last week at this chapter, and I want to look at it again one more time this morning and glean some things here from it. And I want to entitle the message this morning, Separation and Reconciliation. I want us to see this before we leave this particular chapter. Separation and reconciliation. I would say that probably this is one of the most important chapters in all the scriptures. For it's here that we're told where sin entered. Sin never entered by the devil or any angelic creature. But we're told here that sin entered by this man, by Adam. And that it only entered through his permission, through his willful disobedience, by one man's disobedience. And we're told here the consequence of that act of disobedience. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And the effects of disobedience, the effects of sin, was twofold. There was a twofold death. One was delayed. That was physical death. Adam never died physically the day that he ate of this tree. He lived 930 years and he died physically. But there was another death, and that is a spiritual death. And that death, he died immediately. Dead in trespasses and sin. Now, if you ask me this morning to explain what it is to be dead spiritually, and if I had only one word to use to define spiritual death, it would be this one word, separation. We see that immediately when Adam and Eve had sinned. They had this attitude that settled in their hearts to hide from the Lord. Immediately they that had entered into sweet communion with their Creator enjoyed Him immensely, loved Him, delighted in His voice. You suddenly see the attitude of their hearts change. They could not wait to escape His presence. We're told here in this chapter that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And you get the feeling as you read through this chapter, you get this sense that this separation had come. Even in the last verses there that Brother Glenn read to us, we're told of this separation. This chapter ends with the Lord sending man out of this happy place, separated from this beautiful garden where everything was pleasant to the eyes and good for the flesh and the soul of a man. And we're told there also in the verse 24 of this separation that finally man was driven out. He was driven out. The separation, that's what it means to be spiritually dead. They'd lost God. They'd lost the life of God. They'd lost love. They'd lost everything that was good. They'd lost it. Separated from everything that was good and holy. And you know, there's many ways that you and I can say that death physical and death spiritual relates one to another. But there is some ways in which it does not relate to physical death. When you go down to the mortuary and you view someone that's dead physically, they lay there in that casket and their brain is dead. They have no thoughts anymore. They cannot participate in the things of this world. They're spiritually dead. But you know, it's not that way to be spiritually dead. It would be better if it was. But oh, when spiritual death comes, all that was good was taken away, but it was replaced with all that's evil. The carnal mind is separated from God, but it's not dead towards God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It has thoughts of God, but they're not right thoughts. They're not good thoughts. They're not holy thoughts. They're sinful thoughts. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And the Lord Jesus Christ said Himself about those who are dead in trespasses and sins. He said, this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world and men love darkness rather than light. He doesn't love good. He doesn't love God. He doesn't love the gospel of the Son of God, but He loves darkness. He loves Himself. He loves this world. He loves His independence from God. He loves His sin. Yes, it would be better if we could say spiritual death meant that men have no thoughts towards God at all. But it's not so, is it? They have thoughts, but it's sinful thoughts. It's not submission, but it's rebellion. And we see this separation here, that the Lord drove man from this garden. And if fallen man was to ever have fellowship, if he was to ever enter again into the presence of God and be friends with Him and commune with Him, then something was going to have to take place. There must be reconciliation. Separation had come. If two friends are at odds, if a man and his wife have fallen out and they're separated and they're reconciled one with another, then they must sit down and talk. They must find out what their problem is. If it be a simple apology, if it be a promise of amending one's life, whatever it is. If reconciliation takes place, these two parties must be brought back together and sit down and talk it out. And as serious as it is for friends to be divided and a husband and a wife to be divided, this case between God and fallen sinners is much more serious than that. The consequences of not being reconciled is much more serious than that. The danger of not being reconciled is not a temporal danger, but it's an eternal danger. You and I are born into this world, brothers and sisters. We're born dead in trespasses and sin. We're born already ruined in sin. And if we live and we die as we're born, then we will be forever, for eternally separated from our God. We'll hear those words, "Depart from me, ye cursed. Depart from me." Ain't that awful to hear? That's more serious than a man and his wife. That's more serious than friends being reconciled. Reconciliation must take place between God and the sinner. If it does not, then we will forever be separated from our God and Creator. And I can't think of a worse thing to be. I can't think of a greater hell than to be separated from God for all eternity. That in itself is hell. What is involved in reconciliation between God and the sinner? That's what I want to dwell upon a few minutes this morning. And I want to look at two aspects of reconciliation. First of all, I want to look at that reconciliation which must take place outside of us. That reconciliation that must take place apart from us. Not anything that we do, but something that is done on our behalf. That's the first aspect of reconciliation. And let me say this about this aspect of reconciliation. You may sit down and try to talk with God. You may tell God that you're sorry. You may apologize. You may make Him promises to mend your life. But that cannot reconcile you to God. This first act of reconciliation must take place outside of us. It must be done by somebody else on our behalf. And then the second aspect I want to look at of this reconciliation is something that takes place in us. a heart reconciliation to God. Now look at this with me this morning. I call your attention this morning again to the verse that Brother Glenn read to us in chapter 3 and verse 21. In Genesis chapter 3, and look here in verse 21. This is an amazing thing, and it's the first time that we see anything about a sacrifice offered for sin. Here's where God gave us the pattern. Here's where God gave the way of reconciliation. And it was by blood of these innocent victims. Did you notice that? Unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin, and he clothed them. They stood there in their fig leaves that they'd sowed for themselves, but that didn't make reconciliation. It wasn't by their obedience that they were to be reconciled to God. It wasn't any merit that they had, any works that they could do. But before they could be reconciled to God, something had to be done on their behalf, and God had to do it. They never even thought of doing this. Neither could they have done it. The amazing thing, brothers and sisters, about reconciliation, nobody can do it but God. Nobody can do it. We got ourselves into this mess. We separated from God by our own wills, but I tell you, there's nothing we can do to reconcile ourselves to God. That's a work of God Himself. So He kills these animals, these innocent animals, and He takes the garment from these victims and He clothes these two transgressors. He did this right before their eyes. And why did He do that? To teach them and to teach us that the way of reconciliation is by sacrifice. It's by the blood of an innocent victim. Now I want you to take your Bibles and turn to two or three places. Over in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And I want you to look here in verse 21. 2 Chronicles. Throughout the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 49, throughout the Old Testament, all God's people brought a sacrifice. You see it immediately when Abel was born, Adam and Eve's second son, he brought a sacrifice. Abraham brought a sacrifice. Noah brought a sacrifice. And here in Chronicles chapter 29, the children of Israel had sinned grievously against the Lord. Hezekiah was their king, and he said, "We must be reconciled to God. His judgment is upon us. We've shut up the house of the Lord. We've not been offering the sacrifices He requires." So he said, "We must be reconciled to God." And here's the way they went about this. Now look here in verse 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 21. "And they brought seven bullocks." Now seven, you know in the Scriptures, and I don't know very much about the numerology of the Scriptures, but I know this about seven. It's perfection. It means perfection. When you see seven, it's perfection. And look at this. "He brought seven bullocks, seven rams, seven lambs, and seven he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priest, the son of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord." So they killed the bullocks. "And the priest received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, he sprinkled the blood upon the altar, and they killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar, and they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them." Now we know what that means, don't we? That was the transfer of sins. That's what God commanded Aaron to do, to lay his hand upon the head of the sacrifice. And he said, "By this act, you're transferring the sins of the children of Israel upon the head of that innocent victim." They always remembered to do that. because that was substitution, taking our sins from us and putting them up on the head of an innocent victim. In verse 24, and the priest killed them, and look at this, and they made reconciliation with their blood up on the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. See that? See how reconciliation is made? By a victim shedding its blood, giving up its life. Really, there's two aspects of this. As long as sin stands between us and God, there is no reconciliation. God cannot draw near to us. He's too holy. We cannot draw near to Him. We're too sinful. Before reconciliation can be made, that which caused the division, that which caused the separation to begin with, must be taken out of the way. And how is it taken out of the way? By blood of an innocent victim. By sin atonement. If you take that which brought separation out of the way, then the way back to God is made plain. You can approach unto God and God can approach unto us. But reconciliation can only be made through an atonement. Sin must be suffered for. Sin must be put away. The justice of God requires it. Now look here at another place. Look over here in the New Testament. Look in the New Testament in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5. You and I read about these innocent victims in the Old Testament and how they placed their hands upon the head of those victims and shed their blood and took it into the altar and into the sanctuary and the holy place and sprinkled it on the blood of that altar, the mercy seat, and God forgave their iniquity. But these were only pictures. These were only types. These were shadows. When we come to the New Testament, we see what all those pictures and shadows and types represented. Back there we're told that God killed the victim, and that's the way reconciliation was made. How is reconciliation actually made? Not just a type, not just a picture, but how is it actually made? How did God reconcile fallen sinners to Himself? Well, here we find it in Romans chapter 5. Look at this. Look here, beginning here in verse 6. And when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Preadventure, perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now look in verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. There it is. When we were enemies, you say, Bruce, I've never been an enemy of God, and I'm not one now. Then, soul, if that's your attitude, you're neither reconciled either. Because when Jesus Christ lifted up His voice on Calvary's tree and said, it's finished, He reconciled His enemies to God. Not His friends. His enemies. If you and I will not take our place as sinners, we will not have a part with this redeeming Savior. Now that's so. He made reconciliation upon the cross of Calvary. Now this is the aspect of reconciliation you and I must be settled on. We must drive this down here and be settled upon this. I mean, when we talk about reconciliation, the first aspect of it, it's something that takes place outside of us. It's something that someone else did before you and I were ever born. We never thought of it. We could not have done it. Jesus Christ, the dear and blessed Son of God, did it Himself. At a great cost to Himself. Sweat mixed with His blood. Groanings and cryings. Stripes on His back to the white of His bones appeared. He was separated from God Himself. Why? That you and I, who deserve to be separated for eternity, might be reconciled to God. Now, we got to be settled on this. We got to understand this. We've got to believe this. If you're wrong here, dear soul, if you're wrong here, then you'll be wrong forever. You'll be wrong forever. The work's been done. Redemption's been obtained. Sin has been suffered for. Sin has been put away. Reconciliation has been made 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. Now nail that down there in your heart and get a hold of that. Take that home and think about it. Take that home and think about it. The covenant of works has been broken. I mean, paradise is lost. If you could find that place, you couldn't get in there. There's angels there, holy angels with these swords, and you can't get back in there. If you could say, well, I'll get back in there and I'll do better. I'll do better than my first father did. You can't get back in there. It's finished. Sin has entered. You and I are dead in trespasses and sin. Now we must be reconciled. And thank God it's accomplished. It's accomplished. And there's what we have here in Genesis chapter 3. God gave us a beautiful picture of reconciliation. But here's another aspect of reconciliation. And turn your Bibles again back over here to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And the second aspect of reconciliation is this. It's something that takes place within us. It's a change of heart towards God. It's a change of attitude towards God. As I was reading this passage, and let me explain it to you like this. Let me explain it to you what I mean. As I was reading this passage just yesterday and the day before, I thought what a gracious thing it was here in verse 21 when the Lord Himself condescended, come so near to this couple that He could touch them and that He could put these garments of these victims on these two, Adam and Eve, these two people. To fit them, to suit them. You've had your clothes fitted, Clarence. Tailor-made. There the living God was, fitting their garments. He didn't just throw the garments up, but He fitted them. He clothed them. And I thought, what condescending grace, what love that was for Him to condescend to do that. And they just stood there and let Him do it. But you say, Bruce, that's passive. They had nothing to do in that. I know they had nothing to do in that. But you consider this whole chapter. You consider the whole chapter. You consider where they were at the beginning. And then where they were at the end when God clothed them. That was a great change come over them. And let me explain it this way. They weren't clothed with skins at the first. You remember how they clothed? How they were clothed? They clothed themselves. They sewed these silly fig leaves together. I guess thinking because their nakedness was hid one from another, it was hid from God. How ignorant they were immediately. No, they didn't have these garments on to begin with. They had sewed their own fig leaves together. At first, they weren't near enough for the Lord to clothe them. They were hiding from the presence of the Lord behind those trees. At first, they weren't willing to submit to Him. They weren't willing to own their guilt. They played this blame game. The woman that you gave me, it's your fault, Adam said. If you hadn't gave her to me, she said it's the devil's fault. They were trying to pass the buck onto somebody else. And then the Lord God did this, and we see it here in this chapter. He rendered this awful judgment. While they stood there and listened. They stood there and heard what He said. And pronounced their judgments. Rendered the verdict. And told them, all of them, that they were guilty together. And all of them would suffer for it. The woman, the man, and that serpent. They were so overcome. They were so overwhelmed. They were so brought to the end of themselves that their excuses stopped. When the Lord began to speak and to judge, what did they say then? They said nothing. At first they tried to cover their own shame. At first they tried to argue and make excuses. But they were brought to the end of themselves until their mouths were stopped and they said nothing. They submitted to the Lord, and their human merit, that is their cloak, their covering, was stripped away, and with full consent, listen to me now, with their full consent, they stood there before the Lord willing to be clothed by His garments. Now I see a great change come over them. Can't you? You look at them where they started from, hiding, trying to clothe their own shame, making excuses, and now what's happened to them? Here they stand dumbfounded. Here they stand guilty and accepting their guilt. And here they stand willing to be saved God's way. What am I saying? In reconciliation, we answer this call. Did you notice that there in verse 9, vice part of verse 9? Adam, where art thou? That's where it begins. That's where it began with me. That's where it began with some of you here this morning. Here's where it begins. Here's where the change begins when God speaks, when He calls. That's where everything begins to change. Adam, where art thou? Now listen to me this morning. Don't think this was something that took place 6,000 years ago. You know, don't say, Bruce, this got nothing. Man, this happened 6,000 years ago. Tell me something about right now. We shouldn't think that this took place 6,000 years ago. Time is nothing with God anyway. You and I were right there, brothers and sisters, when this took place. We were right there in our father and in our mother when this took place. You were there and I were there. It's just like we did it ourselves. And when the Lord came, He came to you and He came to me. And He says to you and He says to me, where are you? Where are you? That's a question you're going to have to answer this morning. That's a question I'm going to have to answer this morning. Where are you? I'm going to run and hide. Not if you ever reconcile, you ain't going to run and hide. When you hear His voice, you're going to have to come out. You're going to have to come out into the presence of God. You're going to have to do business with the living Lord. You're going to have to begin to speak with Him and talk with Him and listen to Him and submit to His judgment, submit to His rule, and submit to His righteousness. You're going to have to do it. I'm saying in this aspect of reconciliation, you and I are not passive. There's a work going on in the heart. A man owns his guilt. A man quits making his excuses. He quits blaming everybody else. He comes out of his indifference. He comes out of his hiding places. And he begins to seek the Lord. He begins to repent. He begins to cry, Lord, have mercy upon me. You've got to come out of that bunker. You've got to come out and throw the weapons of warfare down and raise up that white flag and say to the Lord, I ain't going to fight against you anymore. The warfare of my heart is finished. It's over with. I've been your enemy all my life. I surrender all. All to Jesus, I surrender. Now, brothers and sisters, that's what it means to be reconciled to God. It means you're tired of sin. You're tired of being God's enemy. You're tired of making excuses. And you come and you bow your soul, you bow your heart to the authority and the salvation that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do it lovingly. You do it willingly. It's an amazing thing, ain't it? You take a man, like Brother Glenn told us this morning, that's not willing to be saved. And that's what you see in our first parents. They weren't willing to be reconciled. They didn't know anything about it until God called. And oh, how their hearts and conscience were stirred. They were so afraid, but they were brought out. And they began to tremble. But they come and did business with the Lord, and they wound up being willing and submissive. Clothe me. Clothe me. I was talking with my neighbor. He's an old World War II veteran. My next door neighbor. And he was telling me about, he was guarded. He was a guard in one of the prison camps here in America. And there was a German officer. He was a doctor that had been captured, and he was here in one of the prison camps. And my neighbor got acquainted with him and asked him what happened and everything, and how he got captured. And he said, this is my experience. He said, I heard about what a good country America was. I was a German soldier serving under Hitler, he said, and I heard about what a good country America was. And he said, I come to despise Hitler and his oppressive regime. I come to hate my own country, he said. And he said, I vowed in my heart that if I ever saw any American soldiers, I'd throw down my weapon and get down at their feet and surrender. And he said, when I come to that conclusion in my heart, I begin to watch. He said, if I run up on a Russian soldier, he said, I was afraid to surrender to him. They killed a lot of him. But he said, I kept my eyes open for some American soldiers. And he said, the minute I saw, I threw down my gun and laid down at their feet and said, I surrender. I surrender. There's the way it is, brothers and sisters, being reconciled to the Lord. The battle's over. You're sick of sin. You're finished with it. And you get down at His feet and say, oh Lord, clothe me. Oh Lord, wash me. I'll fight You no longer. I'll fight You no longer. Now that's what it means. If it's not a heart reconciliation, if it's not a willing reconciliation, if you don't value this above everything, then my conclusion would be, you just don't know anything about this. You've never been brought there to the end of yourself. If you ever are, oh, you'll value this. It'll be the most precious thing in your life. It will. And that will. What were they reconciled to? Redeeming grace. Redeeming grace. That's what they were reconciled to. The poor, they wanted to clothe themselves. That was good enough. But all the Lord says, you're going to have to stand here, watch me kill these victims, and submit to be clothed. And you know what they say? Clothe us. Clothe us. Clothe us. Well, it's wonderful, ain't it? Let me give you three quick things, and I'll let you go. Three quick things that brought about their willingness to be reconciled to God. Three things that brought about their willingness to be reconciled to God. And the first one is here, and I referred to it, is in verse 9. Why did they become willing? Well, you see here in this verse 9, the Lord God called unto them. Call unto them. Where art thou? You know what they eventually come to see in this? God was not willing to leave them where they were. God was not willing that they should live and die in their sins. They saw that eventually. Oh, at first it scared them to death. But eventually they saw how much He must care for us. We hid from Him, but what does He do? He comes seeking us. He comes calling on us. Where are you? When we were unwilling to face the danger we were in, He came to make us face it. He forces us by grace to face it. Where are you? Oh, brothers and sisters, ain't this one thing, looking back upon your unconverted life, Ain't this one thing even today that has a tendency to break your heart and make your will so pliable? When you remember that He came to you when you were dead in trespasses and sin and refused to let you die, He had no obligations to you. He owed you nothing but judgment. Instead, what does He do? Clarence, where are you? Glenn, where are you? He awakens us. He deals with us. Oh, the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Aren't you thankful for effectual calling? Aren't you thankful this is not of the will of man, but of the will of God? Oh, what did God have to do to let these two die in their sins? Nothing. Nothing. Just leave them alone. They were dead already, and they would have died physically. He didn't have to come here and pronounce the judgment. They were already guilty. Why does He come here? To save them. To call them out and to give them life. Oh, thank God that He's not like us. He keeps on calling. Adam, where art thou? And number two was this. Here in verse 15, they heard this promise. This promise that God would send His Son, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, to undo the evil that they had done to themselves and that the devil had helped them to do. This had to give them hope, didn't it? Had to give them hope. They didn't know what was going to come next. For all they knew, it was destruction for them. They had no idea what the Lord was going to do to them. He brought them to face their guilt, and they stood there trembling, and they probably thought, no doubt, or the next word we heard, take them away. Send them to torment. But instead, what do they hear? A promise. I'm going to send one to undo what you've done to yourself. Oh, here's the promise. And then, oh, no doubt they understood so little of it. They understood enough of it that gave them some hope. It gave them hope. All is not lost, they thought. God is for us. God is on our side. We've ruined ourselves, but He's not left us without hope. He's given us a promise. Somebody is coming to bruise that serpent's head and to put away our sin, to deliver us from our enemies. Don't you find when your heart is cold and when your heart is so hard, boy, when you can lay hold of a precious promise, a gracious promise. Don't it just tender your heart? Don't it make your will so pliable sometimes? Turn over here in John chapter 6 with me right quick. And I'll close here in just a minute. One or two more things. I was sitting in my study yesterday. And you would think a man sitting in his study, reading his Bible, surrounded by a bunch of religious books, wouldn't have any problem. But I tell you, sometimes you get so down, don't you? You just get so down and you see the hardness of your own heart and you see yourself more fit to be down than to be saved. I feel more fit to go to hell than to heaven. And then a precious promise comes. A precious promise. And I was sitting there yesterday thinking upon the Scriptures, and I thought of these promises right here in verse 54 of John chapter 6. And I began to read them and I thought, my, there's 8 promises here in these few little verses. And look at them. Look in verse 54. John chapter 6, verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, my broken flesh, my redeeming blood, hath eternal life. What a promise. He hath it. He hath it. He's not waiting. He has it. And here's another one. I will raise him up at the last day. Who's afraid of death? I ain't afraid of death. Are you? Not when I'm eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. Not when this precious promise comes to my soul in its power. Here's another one, verse 55. My flesh is meat indeed. Yes, it is. And here's another one. And my blood is drink indeed. And look at verse 56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me. There's another. Do you eat his flesh and drink his blood? Is it your strength? Does his blood satisfy the thirst of your soul? Then you abide in him. There's no doubt about it. That's the promise. And I abide in him. You're in him and he's in you. Now look at this one. Verse 57. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by eating me. We have a life that's sure. We can't die. We're eating of the real tree of life, aren't we? We're drinking of real living water. People, I think, if you could tell somebody that you found the fountain of youth, I tell you, you could be a rich man overnight. We found a fountain you can drink from and never die. Well, there is such a fountain. There is such a bread. There is such a table you can sit down at, and if you can eat at that table, you'll live forever. That's a table that Christ has provided. His own body and his own blood. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread, he shall live. He shall live. Forever. That's a promise. And don't you find when these promises come to your soul, it don't matter how dark your understanding is, how hard your heart is, how cold your affections are. Oh, it just warms your soul, doesn't it? That's what our first father and mother felt. When God gave them a promise, I'm sending my son. He's going to undo, he's going to restore everything. Oh, their souls. Their wills become so pliable. They said, well, if that's so, then you just go ahead and clothe me. I ain't going to fight against you anymore. Save me, Lord. Save me. One last thing. Back over here in our text. Genesis verse 21. Well, I tell you what. You turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll close with this. Verse 21 there in Genesis 3. That I just read to you a minute ago, where the Lord killed these victims. And can you imagine how they felt about that? I mean, you know he did it right before their eyes. You just know that he did that. He was going to teach them the price that it took for reconciliation. And we know he must have done it because they taught Abel to bring the sacrifice. Can you imagine how they felt as they saw the Lord himself? And I don't know if he had taken some kind of a human form that they could see. He sometimes did that in the Old Testament. But he slaughtered these animals. Blood was running out of their throats. And he skinned those animals right before their eyes. And took those clothes and made them garments. Can you imagine how they felt? Here is this innocent victim. And they had to die because of what I've done. They weren't cursed. It wasn't their fault. But they've had to die to pay for my sin. To provide me a clothes. Don't you imagine that just humbled their hearts? It made their will so pliable. You know what's going to bring about reconciliation? If you're here this morning and you're lost, you know probably what's going to help bring about your reconciliation to God. You're going to see the cost it took. You're going to see the awful cost it took to reconcile you. And when you do, it's going to break your heart. It's going to leave you sobbing in your soul. Now look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look here in verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And He's given unto us the ministry, the gospel of reconciliation. That's what we preach. I'm just preaching it to you this morning. This is the ministry of reconciliation. Separation, reconciliation. That is to wit, that is to say that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you. Look at that. You know what that word means? And we being sovereign grace. It's difficult to say this. You know what that word means? To beg you. To plead with you. To reason with you. Here God is, condescending again. Just like He did to our first parents. And got up near them. And clothed them. Touched them, felt of them, and they felt Him filling up. What condescending love. And here we see it again. God begs you by us. What am I this morning? Why am I standing here preaching to you? It's God speaking, beseeching you. Why? We pray you in Christ's stead, as though Christ was standing here. Be ye reconciled to God. Don't fight against Him anymore. You can't win. You going to fight against your Maker? With a posture? Strive against one who has it on the wheel? Will the creature strive with his Maker? You can't win. Throw up the white flag. Give it up. Lay down at His feet. On what ground? Look in verse 21. For God hath made Christ to be sin for us. There it is. You know what it took to reconcile us? Look to the cross. Look to Calvary. There's what it took. And so if that won't break your heart, you've got a devil. That's for sure. That's for sure. God hath made Christ to be sin in some mysterious way. He who knew no sin, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Separation. Oh, how sad. But reconciliation. Oh, how glorious. Let us pray.